billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Perhaps I should back up. The Bible says in Genesis 7, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. The people, the animals, the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. I believe that statement is as much of a factual description of what really happened as anything you would read today about the Chiefs beating the Dolphins last night. What I said was less fun, but just as accurate as anything you'll read. So, I was just trying to figure out what, since that's what happened, what should we expect to find when we go digging in the earth? If what Genesis 7:23 says happened, then everything at some point would have been underwater, dead, and the stirred up mud would have buried everything down there. And the currents of the flood water would have spread it out in consecutive piles so that all the dead stuff should be mixed up all over the place in layers. So what do scientists, when they dig down, find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. The fossil record is one of the best proofs I have that the flood happened like the Bible says it did. What we find when we uncover layer after layer after layer of rock is exactly what we would expect to find if the whole world had been deluged at some point. It is interesting that in the northwest corner of Nebraska, in Agate Springs, Nebraska is in the middle of the continent, right? In a bone bed there, we find remnants, bones, skeletons of rhinoceroses, camels, giant wild boars, 9,000 different kinds of animals all buried together in one big pile. On the island of Malta, in a fissure in a mountain, they have found skeletons of birds and sharks and frogs and freshwater turtles and lots of shells all on top of each other, all on top of a mountain. In the Russian mountains, in caves, we have found hyenas, horses, mammoths, rhinos, deer, rodent, wolves, foxes, otters, and fish on the top of mountains in Russia. It seems odd to find fish bones on the top of mountains. Why do we get ocean bones mixed with prairie bones in deep fissures on the top of mountains in the middle of continents? How do you explain that? I mean, that's what we have. Those are scientific facts. That's what we find. So you've got to explain it because it is what it is. And it definitely seems like more of a problem for people who think that our world has been just gradually changing over long periods of time to get to where we are than it is for me to explain. I say, when the waters were covering the mountains and all the animals were drowning, the fish swam over to see what was happening. And when the water started to recede, the fish's ride left, and that left them with the dead animals they'd been looking at. Or maybe huge mudslides under the water overwhelmed everything. Have you seen what floods do? Mud under the water coats everything that it hits. Which might explain what happened in the Berezovka area where we found mammoths. Mammoths, quick frozen. Mammoths that still had food in their mouths and in their stomach when we thawed them out. And the workers that cut them up before they were told not to started cooking the mammoths up and eating them. Maybe lots of mud suddenly slid over them, right over them. And stuff like that can happen, right? Because you've seen Pompeii, the city next to the volcano, they got instantly buried, the whole city got buried. We have found lava-fied people eating and sleeping and going to the bathroom. Like they were apparently buried in the lava before they even realized they were in trouble. But from the fossils we have, what we know is that there are billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And I admit, nobody can dig up the past. All we can do is dig up rocks in the present and try to figure out what happened in the past. And there are, I admit, different levels of competency when it comes to archaeologists. When it comes to evaluating fossils, there are some people who are really good at that and some people who are less good. For instance, I read about this one nutcase. This guy digs things up in his backyard and he sends them to the Smithsonian Institute, labeling them with scientific sounding names and insisting that he has an archaeological find. Here is a letter that the curator in the paleontology division of the Smithsonian Institute sent back to this self-appointed archaeologist. The letter says, "Dear sir, thank you for your most recent submission to the Institute, labeled Hominid Skull 211D, Layer 7, found next to the clothesline pole. We have given this specimen a careful and detailed examination, and we regret to inform you that we disagree with your theory that it represents conclusive proof of the presence of early man in your county 2 million years ago. It is evident that you have given a great deal of thought to the analysis of this specimen, and you may be quite certain that those of us familiar with your prior work in this field were loath to come to a contradiction with your findings. However, it appears that what you have found is the head of a Barbie doll. Of the variety that one of our staff, who has small children, believes to be the Malibu Barbie. We feel that there are a number of physical attributes of the specimen which might have tipped you off to its modern origin. Number one, the material is molded plastic. Ancient hominid remains are typically fossilized bone. Number two, the cranial capacity of the specimens, approximately 9 cubic centimeters, well below the threshold of even the earliest identified proto-hominibs. Number three, the dentition pattern evident on the skull is more consistent with a common domesticated canine, a dog, than it is with ravenous man-eating Pliocene clams that you speculate roamed the wetlands during that time. This latter finding is certainly one of your most intriguing hypotheses that you've submitted in your history with this institute, but evidence seems to weigh heavily against. Without going into much detail, let us say that A, the specimen looks like the head of a Barbie dog that a dog chewed on, and B, clams don't have teeth. We gladly accept your generous donation of this fascinating specimen to the museum. While it's undoubtedly not a hominid fossil, it is nevertheless yet another riveting example of the great body of work you seem to accumulate so effortlessly. You should know that our director here has reserved a special shelf in his office for the display of specimens that you have previously submitted to the Institute, and the entire staff here speculates daily on what you will happen upon next in your digs at the site that you have discovered in your backyard. Yours in science, Harvey Rowe." All right, so some people are good at this and some people are not. Just because you dig something up from the past doesn't mean you know how it got there. But one of the reasons I believe that the flood really happened is that the evidence that we have matches the hypothesis of a flood. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Other proofs for a worldwide life-ending, planet-changing water event? Well, so far, every civilization that we have found on Earth has a tradition of a flood in its legends. The North American Indians, the South American Indians, the Australian Aborigines, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Hawaiians, the New Zealanders, people in Africa, wherever on Earth you go, people think that there was a flood over wherever they live, which doesn't alone prove anything, I admit. Just because people from around the world say something, that doesn't necessarily mean. I've heard that if you ask people in Germany, they say that David Hasselhoff is a great singer. I have heard that if you ask people in France, they think Jerry Lewis was the funniest comedian who ever lived. I have heard that if you ask people in Pittsburgh, they think they've got a chance tomorrow. Poll results are not infallible, I admit. But if you take the worldwide narrative and if you combine it with a worldwide fossil record, and then you add one last piece of evidence, I think you will know why I believe there was a flood. The real reason I am convinced that there was a flood, that only Noah and those who were with him survived, is that the Bible says there was. Moses says that, David says that, Isaiah says that, Ezekiel says that, Peter says that. And more than that, Jesus accepted the facts of Noah and the flood as real. Ken Ham is an Australian scientist, and when people challenge him on what he believes about creation and the flood, when people say things about billions of years and all of us have finally evolved into what we are now, stuff that Mr. Ham thinks is ridiculous, he always asks them when they say that, "How do you know that? Were you there?" And the people say, "No, we weren't. Were you?" And Ken Ham always says, "No, I wasn't, but I know someone who was, and I have his sworn deposition. Would you be interested in reading it?" Was there a catastrophic global flood? I don't know. I wasn't there, But I have a friend who was, and he says, just as in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And you get to decide yourself, but you have to decide. Either there was or there was not a time when the whole world was covered by the waters of a flood, killing all but 8 people. Why do I think there was a universal flood? What proves it for me? The stones and the stories and the statement from the eyewitness. That's what proves it for me. There was a flood. But what's it prove? What does a flood prove? This month, our sermons are a look at beginnings, big events at the beginning of the Bible that help us know how to live today and why we should. Last week, we looked at creation and how if Jesus made us, like the Bible says he did, then it absolutely makes sense that we would let him train us how to live life the best. The owner's manual that comes with every car should really be called the creator's manual. The one who masterminded something is the one who knows how it works best. So if Jesus thought us up and formed us and launched us, he is the one who knows what will and will not work in our lives. That's what we learn from creation. What do we learn from the flood? Why would God wipe the earth clean? Well, he tells us in Genesis 6, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." And then this summary of why God unleashed the flood, Genesis 6:11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." One thing the flood proves is that evil behavior sickens the one who made us. Like, really makes him sick. Sometimes that happens to us too. Did you see the movie Scream? Do you know the movie Scream? 2 teenagers in Glenwood, California saw the movie, 16-year-old and his 14-year-old cousin, and they thought that movie was so cool that they went and dressed up as the Grim Reaper and then they killed the 16-year-old's mom, just like in the movie. And Gina Castillo managed to call 911 before she collapsed and died. And it's not just kids. How about the lady nearby who strapped 2 kids in car seats and then pushed her car into the lake so that she could spend more time with her boyfriend? And it's not just individuals. Have you heard what the Hamas army did to Jewish women and girls? And it's not just armies. Have you seen what the Chinese government is doing to the Uyghurs people? What the flood teaches us is that evil will not be tolerated by our Creator forever. God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but he is not unaware, and his patience has its limits. Did you see the movie Noah, starring Russell Crowe and that girl from Harry Potter? It was a bizarro movie. It opens up the first scene. Within the first minute, you get to see rock monsters moving stuff around. Rock monsters are fallen angels who have been condemned to live their lives on Earth. Rock monsters that look like the Thing from the Fantastic Four. Then, in this movie, on the ark, there are stowaways. People who thought that they would just sneak in because they would want to this. And Noah, in this movie, thinks that he is supposed to kill everybody aboard the ship so that God can start the planet over with just the nice animals that he really wanted to save. And if it wasn't for a pregnant Hermione talking him out of it, we would all be dead. That's what this movie says. It is bizarre. I give it no stars. But there was one great scene in the movie. Surprisingly, it was powerful. At one point, Russell Crowe, Noah, goes to try to convince people to get on the boat with him, but he sees them. He comes to the town where they are, and they are doing disgusting things. Like, Noah gets sick to his stomach seeing the evilness of those people. And he's just about to condemn them and say, "Ha, you guys deserve all this." But then, for just a second, he suddenly sees his face superimposed on every evil person that he's looking at. It's just a brief moment, but he suddenly realizes that he might not be doing what all those people are doing, but he's got stuff in his own life that's just as bad. It was a powerfully true self-awareness, personal guilt scene that you don't usually get in Hollywood movies. What the flood teaches us is that when you think disobeying God is no big deal, when you say, well, nobody will know the difference. When you say, well, I'm not really hurting anybody. When you say, well, I'm just thinking and I'm not doing it. When you say, it's just this once. When you say, it's really no big deal, the flood shows us that you're dead wrong. We are so quick to tell ourselves that sin's not so bad, but the flood shows what God thinks of sin. You know what God thinks of disobedience? You know what he thinks it deserves? Every time I can show you billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. The flood really happened, and it happened because people didn't do what God made them to do. Are there things in life that you wonder about? Like why there's not a shorter word for monosyllabic? Do you ever wonder why there's not another word for thesaurus? Do you wonder why we get the adjective for metal by adding ick, and it turns from metal to metallic, but that's not how you make the adjective for iron, which is ironic? Did you ever think, well, yeah, sin's probably pretty bad, but God's pretty big, right? So he should just fix it. The flood shows us that sin is so messed up. Your sin is so bad that not even God can fix it easily. I don't know if you're watching the new season of Reacher. Babylon B says, most ladies are watching this show for its sweaty, muscled out, absolutely ripped plot line. I don't know if you've seen the new Equalizer 3 movie or any of the Liam Neeson movies. I don't know if you've seen, all of those things are descendants of the Billy Jack and Buford Pusser movies of the 1970s, where police are either corrupt or inept, so it needs a good guy or a good team to go fight evil alone. And those shows always end violently, bloodily, impossibly, skillfully, with the good guy somehow taking vengeance satisfactorily, repeatedly. And you always like it at the end when the bad guy gets his comeuppance. The sad part of the flood is that if God just applied justice, that's what it would look like, only we would be the bad guys. And everyone on earth would pay for what they've done wrong, and that's what wrong deserves. One legitimate way for God to fix the whole world when we don't do things like he says, he could just wipe it totally clean and start over again, and that would be fair. Sin is so bad, and if even one person listening to this sermon today gets the idea that God takes disobedience seriously, then today is a win. Because he does, and we really need to know that. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And as you head into a new year, please know that not doing stuff God's way will not only not work like you think it will, but it will also leave you standing in front of a flood. But we can learn something else from the flood, and that is God loves us like crazy. Do you know how cats prove that the earth isn't flat? Cats prove the earth isn't flat because if it was, they would have already knocked everything off of it. But God did not just swipe everything off the planet and start over again. He could have, he should have, he didn't. Instead, he made a way for people he loved to be safe in the middle of punishment that was deserved. Noah must have been quite a guy. Do you know the line, if you ever need somebody to build you a boat, I know a guy? I know a guy? Think about it. Okay, you work on that. Noah must have been quite a guy. Can you imagine how his conversation went? One day, Noah walks out into the backyard, and he says to his wife, what do you say we build a box? And Mrs. Noah looks up from gardening, and she's used to Noah saying unusual things. He's not a normal guy. And Mrs. Noah says, okay, a box. Why are we going to build a box? Noah says, because God wants us to. Which does not surprise her, because Noah often says things like that when he's doing odd things. Mrs. Noah says, how big a box? Bigger than a bread box? Smaller than a hope chest? And Noah starts walking away. And she said, hey, Noah, I asked you a question. Noah keeps walking. He keeps walking, 25 yards, 50 yards, 100 yards, 150 yards. He's 1.5 football fields away, and then he stops. And then he turns around and he yells, this big. And then he walks back. And when he gets to where she's gardening, she says, Noah, that's a big box. And he says, yes, it is. And she says, Noah, what will we put in such a big box? And Noah sits down on the ground next to her, and he says, animals, lots and lots and lots of animals. And she looks at him and she says, animals in a box. And when we get lots of animals in this box, then what are you going to do? And Noah starts pushing some dirt around with a stick and he says, get in there with them. And Mrs. Noah looks at Noah with arched eyebrows, giving a look that only a wife can give her husband. And she says, Noah, I'm not sure I want to ask this, but I gotta. What are the rest of us going to do when you get in there? And he says, get in there with me. And Mrs. Noah says, I know I shouldn't have asked. She said, Noah, of course I will do whatever you say we need to do, but why are we getting into a very big box with a bunch of animals? And Noah leans over and whispers, because there's going to be a flood. And Mrs. Noah thinks about that for a minute, and then she sighs and goes back to her flowers. After a few minutes, she says, Noah, yes, Mrs. Noah, Noah, what's a flood? And he says, well, as near as I can figure, it means water everywhere. She said, water? Everywhere? All over? How will people live? How will animals survive? Noah says, no, see, that's it. They won't. Nothing will survive except what's inside the box. And Noah looks up at the sky, and he says, God told me people are so messed up, so evil, so bad, that he's going to flush it. He's going to let water cover the earth and kill everything and then start over. And with that, she stood up, and she brushed off her pants, and Mrs. Noah said, well, I guess we better get busy. We have a big box to build. And hand in hand, they went inside to tell the boys, let's build an ark. Genesis 6 says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, 9 says, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And in that it took 120 years to build the ark, we would have to say that he was not a very good preacher, in that nobody but his family, in the end, decided to get on. He told people for 120 years that God said punishment is coming, and they all said for 120 years, no thank you. From the pulpit that he had of a very large box, Noah yelled, flood is coming. And people waited 60 seconds, and then they said, nope. And then they waited 60 hours, and then they said, nothing. And then they waited 60 months, and they said, come on, Noah. And then they waited 60 years, and they didn't even bother saying anything. And then they waited 60 more years, and they said, oh, Noah, oh, no, rain, no, no, no. But he kept working and kept inviting because he knew that's what God says, what God says will happen, happens. And then after 120 years of building, they climbed in. And God shut the door, and they waited 7 more days with nothing happening. And probably the laughter outside the box grew louder and louder until the rains came. And after a while, there was pounding on the door of the ark, and then the box started to float, and then a year-long cruise began. Something we get from the flood is that God provides a way to safe because he loves us, but you really need to take the offer when he offers. See, today's answer is church. If we were playing Jeopardy, and King Ken Jennings revealed the final Jeopardy answer, and it said church, and then he would say, remember to phrase your response in the form of a question, good luck players. And the music would start playing, and on your card you would write, life, question mark. Because the answer to the question of life is the church. I saw a bumper sticker that says, God is too big to fit inside one religion. And that could be true. But the only way we'd really know that about him is if he's told us. And it seems from what he's told us that he has provided a way for us to be good with him, but only one way. God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants every person alive to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to have eternal life by knowing his son, Jesus Christ, by being part of his church. In fact, when Jesus was here, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And in case there were still questions, he added, no one gets to the Father except through me. So it seems to me that it seemed to Jesus that church is God's only answer to life's most persistent questions. And I know that the lady driving that car with the bumper sticker probably doesn't want to hear that, probably wishes I would stop saying that we would not say that. Kind of like the school principal who was sitting in a library next to a little kindergarten girl who was looking through her primer, a picture book with pictures to help kids learn to identify words. And the principal said, why don't you tell me what those pictures are? And the little girl said, okay, I can do that. And she pointed, she said, that's a boy, that's a girl. She turned the page. She said, that's a house, that's a car. She turned the page. She said, that's a tree. Then there was a picture of a hatchet. She said, that's a hammer. She turned the page. She said, that's a nail. Then there was a picture of a hammer. And she looked at it for a minute, and she turned back to the other page, and she looked at the hatchet. Then she turned back, and she looked at the hammer. Then she closed the book, and she said, you know, we're in a library. We shouldn't be talking. If you're talking with someone, and they're saying how empty or how hard their life is, or if someone's telling you how bad their marriage is, or if people are admitting they don't even know what's right or wrong in a certain situation, if you bring Jesus into that conversation, they usually say, you know, we probably shouldn't be talking. But if they want to talk or not, church is the answer. In Peter's first letter, in the letter that Peter wrote to Christians, he talks about how getting in the church is like getting on the ark. In 1 Peter 3:20, Peter says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the request of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people think that I think the water of baptism is magic. But I don't think the water is magic. I think Jesus is magic. When Lily got baptized last Sunday, it wasn't the water that was magic. It's very ordinary water. It was Lily's appeal to God for a clear conscience that's magic. It was her asking Jesus to save her that's magic. It was finding safety from the flood by getting in the ark that Jesus built that he calls the church. That's wondrous. And what did it cost Jesus to build his ark? It cost him being nailed to a cross, which he willingly allowed because he knew that in doing that, you would not drown. And only eight people chose to get in the box that Noah built, but they all came out alive on the other side. And not a lot of people are choosing today to get in the ark that Jesus built, but those who do, all of them will make it safely through the flood to the other side. We're talking about big beginnings in January, and this is the biggest, getting on board. So here is your assignment, should you choose to accept it. Get in with us, get in. And then do whatever you can to convince people around you to get in with us. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. You know what that means? It means rejecting God in your life leads to death. But trusting God will get you through any storm. Please trust him. Let's pray.